All right, let's ask the Lord for his wisdom. Our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come to you this morning to praise your name through song. We thank you for a conference, another conference, the 38th annual now behind us. And we thank you for the edification that you brought to us through Brothers Justice, Howard, and Walker. We thank you for their expertise in these various areas, pastorally and musically. And we thank you that hopefully we have now a heightened idea of the hymnody of the church and the song of the saints. And we pray that you would continue to bless us through our song as we sing praises to you. Lord, we come now to Sunday school to peer into your word concerning marriage and the family, especially now as it regards husbands. We pray that you would give us grace, that you would grant us wisdom and the power to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I've done is I've expanded this series by three, which means instead of eight, there will be 11. And so it's gotten a little longer. Now, the reason I did that was because this particular Sunday school was supposed to be the disastrous, something like the compounded disaster of sinful marriage. And as I was going through four different examples of how marriage, this side of the fall, is disastrous, or can be disastrous, I started realizing that each of those examples, they were turning into whole Sunday schools. So I didn't want to stand up here for 3 hours. And so instead, I just divided those into four different parts, which extended our study. But that's okay, because there's much to do with the marriage and the family, and I don't think we can spend necessarily too much time on it. Husbands are going to get a little bit browbeat. We're kind of under the gun today. And so that's okay. The Lord, his word puts us under the gun, so to speak, but we can praise God for his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. But this lesson is titled The Husband That Will Not Lead. So we've gone from marriage before the fall to marriage after the fall. Now we want to look at four practical ailments of marriage. Number one is the husband who will not lead. Next week, we'll look at the wife who will not submit. The week after that, we'll look at the couple who will not communicate. And then the week after that, we'll look at the spouse who will not repent. And so, husbands, crosshairs are on us this morning. But maybe the more appropriate title would be the husband that does lead. Because really what I want to do is I don't want to focus so much on what it looks like not to lead. I want to focus more on what it looks like to lead. And that's why I think we should start off with Jesus. We should start off with our Lord. And we'll start off with our Lord because what we want to do is we want to look at the husband's call. And the husband's call is exemplified and defined by our Lord. And so we'll begin by looking at the husband's call. And under the husband's call, we'll look at Christ and his bride, his body, and his church, which is the exemplar relationship that husbands need to keep in mind as they navigate their marriages. And so to begin, we'll go to Ephesians 5, quite obvious place to go in a topic like this. Ephesians 5, verse 25. What's the call of the husband? Well, in part, it's found here, Ephesians 5, 25, though we know Paul's broader and more deep point, perhaps. By the end of this text, we know that Paul is really getting at the church and Jesus. But in the midst of that, we have the high call of husbands. In verse 25, we read, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." And this points us to the incarnate life of our Lord. Jesus gave himself to or for his church in his life. He also gave himself to or for his church in his death. And what we're going to do is we're going to look first at the incarnate life of our Lord. The incarnate life of our Lord, that is, as he has assumed a human nature to himself and lived as we live in this world, accepting only sin, we look at the incarnate life of our Lord lived for His church. And theologically, this is something called active obedience. The active obedience of Christ. Right? The active obedience of Christ is for Christ's church, or for Christ's bride. We know from places like Galatians 4:4 that our Lord was born under the law and that He wholly kept the law perfectly. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." And then in Hebrews 7, verse 26, it describes Christ in this way. It says, "For such a high priest, Christ, was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." Now, husbands, we look at that and we think, no way. I mean, we can't get there. And that's true. Yet, Christ remains our example. So He gives Himself in His life. That's the point here, is that in your life, husbands, in our lives as husbands, we are to give ourselves for our wives, or to our wives. Now, we'll look at that a little bit more and what that entails here in a moment. But then we have the incarnate death of our Lord, that our Lord, in the most explicit sense, gave Himself up for His church in His death. And this is theologically called Christ's passive obedience, as He suffers the wrath of God on our behalf. But He gives Himself to us. He gives Himself to His church in His death. Not only in His life, but in His death. Our Lord gave Himself in every way to His bride, and that climaxes in His sacrificial work upon the cross, the ultimate sacrifice that He offered. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 tells us that Jesus, the great bridegroom, purchased the church with His own blood. We read it in these words. It says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." So we have Christ giving Himself to His church in His life and in His death. And then thirdly, we know that Christ leads His church. So Christ lives for His church, He sacrifices for His church, and He leads His church. That's what He does in addition to living and dying for His church. He leads us in a couple of ways, but mostly He leads us through His Word. He leads us through His Word. Jesus says in John 10:27, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." This is the way in which Jesus leads us, in such a way that is sufficient unto our salvation, our redemption, our reconciliation to a just and holy God. There is no other way in which our Lord leads us. Other ways in which we might think of the Lord leading us is in His providences, as we submit to His providences and recognize that His providences are good. Nevertheless, His Word is the primary means by which He leads us. He instructs us through the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." High calling, one that is unobtainable in any perfect or efficient sense, yet it is nevertheless the example given for us husbands, as we see in Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." So now we must move to husbands. We've looked at Christ. Now we need to look at husbands, insofar as they are called to imitate Christ's relationship to His church with regard to His own life. With regard to His own life. Now, let me just say, none of this, what we're about to cover here, none of this is popular. And if you think about this in terms of worldly or carnal categories or in carnal ways, there is nothing that is even attractive about this. because it butts against the notion of self-interests. It emphasizes priorities, an order of priorities that doesn't necessarily cohere with the flesh. And so this is not a popular or comfortable notion in our world or in our society. But we know that Christ, as Christians, we know that Christ loves his church or loves his wife by living, dying, and leading his wife, leading his bride. And so the husband must love his wife, and he does so in three ways that mirrors Christ's love for his bride. The first thing is that the husband must live for his wife. The husband must live for his wife. All right? And when I say live for your wives, I'm not saying that we as husbands ought to, here and there do favors for our wives. All right? When I say that we ought to live for our wives, I'm saying comprehensively this envelops our lives as men or as husbands. We ought to live for our wives. Ephesians 5:28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, right? That brings the intimacy close to home, and it shows us that the nature of the intimacy between man and woman is that of one flesh. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. This is, we know the kind of crude formulation of what's often called the golden rule, do unto others as you would have done unto yourself. But there's truth in that, because people generally want goods for themselves, and thus we should want goods for others as well. It strengthens it all the more, and we'll see this here in a moment, when we consider the fact that what's being said here is that what we do to our wives, we actually do to ourselves. All right, so it doesn't make any sense to mistreat our spouses. It doesn't make any sense to undermine their humanity and their imago Dei and their intellects. It doesn't make any sense to insult them. It doesn't make any sense to discount them or disregard them, because that would just be to do all those things to ourselves upon final analysis. And when you look at Ephesians 5:28, the term so, remember Ephesians 5:28 is coming on the coattails of Ephesians 5:25 through 27. And then the text says, so, in the beginning of verse 28, it says, so husbands, and that term so, it picks up from Christ's own love for his church, and it means in this way. In this way, or in the way of Christ, in the footsteps of Christ, in imitation of how Christ loves his bride, the husband is to love his own bride. And the rule here, a general principle, is to treat your wife as you should be treated, husbands. And as I mentioned, it's just kind of the golden rule enshrined within the context of marriage. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Love your wife as you love yourself. But it's slightly stronger than we might expect it. Husbands are one flesh with their wives. We know that from places like Genesis 2, that husbands are one flesh with their wives. They are intertwined with their wives. They share their lives with their wives. They have become one with their wives in marital intimacy. And so what the husband does to his wife, he does to himself. And so, the extreme of this would be the obvious ways in which spousal abuse takes place. But there are other forms of abuse that take place that are less obvious. But when that happens, and when it's driven by the man in the household, when it's driven by the husband is tearing down his own empire. If the home is a microcosm of a kingdom, if the home is a microcosm of a kingdom or an empire or a nation, to the extent that the husband tears down his one flesh, his wife, he tears down his own kingdom. He tears down his own empire. So the husband ought to live for his wife, encourage his wife, serve his wife in ways that are appropriate for him to do as husband. Secondly, the husband must die for his wife. We must die for our wives. Now, it's easy to say this in the most obvious way. I'd die for her if it ever came to it. I'd take a bullet and I would go down for her. I would sacrifice my very life for her. Well, in the 21st century in this country, it's easy to say that because odds are you're not going to have to take a bullet for your wife. Maybe you will, but probably not. And so that's easy to say. It's easy to pay lip service to that sacrificial way of life. But what really shows that sacrificial way of life, that dying for the spouse, dying for the wife, is if it is done in small things as well as in large things. So husbands, all of us as husbands, myself included, must be willing to serve our wives even when we don't feel like it. The trash is heavy, the trash needs taken out. You know, like little things like that. And I hate dishes. I've done dishes. Christy can count it on one hand, but I've done them. We should be willing to die in small things as well as in large things. The husband must be willing not to compromise God's word, but to compromise his own sinful self. We need the humility to recognize that we ourselves are sinners and that we ourselves are subject to God's holy word and not to ourselves. We have a head ourselves, men, and that head is Christ himself, and he communicates to us through his word and leads us through his word. And so when we talk about marital compromise, which I think is a good word, actually, it's not compromise on the word of God. We have to be careful to make that distinction. It's compromise as to our own sinful selves and our own sinful agendas and our own sinful passions. And it's overcoming those things through the word of God by the means that God has given us. Repentance, the administration of forgiveness, humility that God gives to us through his word and in fellowship with his church, built up by the preaching of the word and so on and so forth. We compromise our own sinful selves for the welfare of our wives and for the welfare of our whole families. First Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 4 says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. So there's a certain affection that the husband is to show to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. There's a certain affection that either party is to show toward one another. And then it goes on and it strengthens or it adds meat or detail to what is being said there. Paul says the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Right? We don't want to mince the categories here. There is husband and there is wife and there is man and there is woman and there is roles particular to the husband and there are responsibilities and roles particular to the wife. Paul is not convoluting any of that. But he is saying that within the context of the covenant of marriage, there is a mutual submission and agreement to one another. I don't belong to anyone else but my wife. My wife does not belong to anyone else but me. And that ought to characterize the marriage in small things, in large things. Of course, we're all a work of progress here, and we understand that none of this will be perfect. And so we plead the Lord Jesus Christ before God our Father and his grace. But thirdly, and this is perhaps one of the more important points, it's easy to say I live for my wife. It's easy to say I would die for my wife. But practically speaking, all this is shown, whether or not either of those things is true, whether or not either of those things is just lip service, right? is shown in the way in which husbands lead their wives. The leadership in the home demonstrates or shows forth the husband's genuineness and consistency in claiming to live for his wife and die for his wife. He must be willing to lead his wife. And when we look around at the ills of society, I'm going off outline here, so any manner of thing could be said at this point. But when we look at society in general, and we're not only talking about 21st century, I mean, throughout the centuries, society and the ills thereof can always be boiled down to a deficiency within homes. You go back to the prefatory letter to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is the letter to the impartial and judicious reader. And they have the last half of that prefatory letter of the confession says that we admit or confess that the ills in our society has to do with a failure in homes to worship God within the context of family worship. What does that mean? That means homes are not being led. Why aren't they being led? Because men are not leading. The same problems ail us today. They ail us from different angles. They ail us to different extents. But nevertheless, the same principal problems ail us today. There is little leadership in the home. And this isn't blaming anybody here. I'm looking at society at large. And why is society the way that it is? Well, there's very little leadership in the home. You have countless fatherless homes, homes wrecked by divorce, homes wrecked by adultery. You have homes who have perhaps fathers, in the tax filing, but those fathers are absent. They're never home. They're not leading their homes because of that. And they're never home for all manner of reason. And so there's all this fatherlessness that goes on, husbandlessness that goes on in our society that plays into the lack of leadership in the home. And it ends up wreaking havoc within society at large because the home is the basic foundation. It's the basic building block of society. And when I say the home, I mean the family. The family. So the husband must lead his wife. We as husbands must lead our wives. And there are basically three principles that we can remember, according to which we can lead our wives. And, these are all, I believe, biblical and easy to remember. I'm not saying go take a knife and etch them on your doorpost, although that might not be a bad idea. Maybe print them out and put them there. But three principles. Remember these principles, and I will try to remember to do the same. Number one, the husband leads his wife in discipleship. The husband leads his wife in discipleship. I think a lot of times in Christian marriages, we just take for granted that we're not in an unequally yoked marriage per se. We're both Christians. We both read our Bibles at different times, and you know we find time for that in different ways. But there's very little actual discipleship that goes on between married couples, right? Now, what I want to propose here is that the way in which discipleship happens between husband and wife, we're not talking about the whole family at this point, although that will play into it here in a moment, but how does discipleship happen between husbands and wives? It may slightly insult the intelligence of your wives, husbands, if you walk up to her and say, "It's time for school. Sit down and I'll teach you." Probably is not going to end in a pleasant afternoon. So what I'm thinking here is that conversational catechesis can go a long way. Conversational catechesis can go a long way. And I'll write it down because, well, I don't know why, because it's not a complicated thing. But anyway, I like the word, so I'll write it. Conversational catechesis. And what I mean by this is I don't mean, you know, here, wife, sit here, and I'll read the catechism to you, and I'll quiz you on the questions that you were supposed to have remembered last week, and you report to me, and so on and so forth. No, you're both adults. You're both educated to one extent or another. You're both made in the image of God. What I mean by conversational catechesis, husbands and wives are two grown people. It's not proper for the husband to act as a tutor, gives off a superiority complex, insults her intelligence and all that. And so therefore, catechesis and theological instruction can take place through mutual and organic conversation. But this requires a measure of communication in the home that doesn't exist in a lot of homes. And I can attest to this because it happens in my home too. Communication is a very tricky thing. It's trickier than we'd all like to admit. And it's difficult to some extent too, because things you may have intended to communicate, you forget, they get brushed under the rug, and then you miscommunicate. Right? Communication is huge. And there must be a willingness to engage one another and talk to one another and be transparent, laid bare before one another to one extent or another. Right. You are one flesh, after all, and so such should not be a difficult task, although it oftentimes is. And this kind of conversation should be the context of, and basically what I'm saying here, husbands, have theological discussions with your wives. Talk doctrine. Sit down over a cup of coffee or over dinner and talk theology. Get a catechesis out if you have to, or a catechism, I mean, out if you have to, or just have the scriptures there and talk a Bible passage. Talk about theology, talk about doctrine. Theological questions and answers are automatically going to arise in contexts like this. I think this is what Paul's encouraging in 1 Corinthians 14:35. You know, he's talking about enthusiasms and things of that nature, where you have people wanting to exercise gifts in different ways and in improper contexts. And he says here, if the women want to learn something, instead of them getting up in the midst of gathered worship and trying to teach or trying to disrupt, you know, the service or something of that nature. You know, I imagine, you know, like a pastor or somebody preaching and there's somebody's wife's over there and the husband's like, and she's like standing up, like, I have a question, right in the middle of the sermon. And the idea here is, no, if you want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. But if that kind of questioning is going on at home, that means that the husband is willing to have those conversations with his wife, and he's able to have those conversations. And what that requires of us husbands, what 1 Corinthians 14:35 requires of us, it's not explicitly laid down in the text, but it's implied. These are things that must be the case if 1 Corinthians 14:35 is going to work. Husbands are expected to teach their wives, and that means they are approachable. Husbands are approachable for such questions. And you're both going to be at two different levels of theological or doctrinal understanding. And it's easy as husbands to shut down the interests of our wives and even our children when we say, oh, that's, I can't believe you didn't even know that. That's ridiculous. Why are you even asking this question? No, husbands must be approachable, willing to and able to, prepared to answer these kinds of questions, and able to and prepared to lead his wife in discipleship. And then that's where family worship comes in. That's the kind of A-B conversation that I was just talking about. But there's also family worship, where you get together as a family and you read the text of Scripture and you do catechesis and you pray together as a family. And this is going to look different for all families. It's not the same for everybody. Sometimes it's just reading a text out of Scripture, praying, and then eating dinner together. And a lot of it depends on the age of your children. A lot of it depends on the stage of your life, what this actually looks like, what you're able to do, and the amount of teaching you're able to get in. But the times during which Scripture is read, the times during which Scripture is sung, thinking about hymnody and the Psalter, the times at which Scripture is expounded to the whole family are times for the whole family to learn, the husband included. Preachers learn from their own preaching by the grace of God. But family worship, we have to remember, is time for the whole family to learn. That includes the husband, it includes the wife, it includes the children. So that's discipleship. Husbands, lead your wives through discipleship. Wives need discipled just as you need discipled. And you need discipled by other men and friends and fellow Christians. Your wife needs discipled by you. That's your place. That's your role. Disciple your wives. Secondly, the husband needs to lead his wife through what is here called exemplary service. Exemplary service. And what I mean by that is, don't demand a standard in your home that you are yourself not willing to exemplify. All right. So it's very easy to say, this is how we're going to have this or that. And then you live a totally different way, but you expect everybody else to live that way. All right. So the idea here is to live as you expect your wife to live. Live as you expect your wife to live. As Adam, and this is the creational archetype, right? As Adam was to be an example to Eve, and he was not, we know what happens. He follows her. But Adam was to be an example to Eve, so too are husbands to be examples to their own wives. They are to be the exemplar in the home. And just as the second Adam, just as Christ is an example to his church, so too are husbands to be examples to their wives. Right? Christ is our example. Peter tells us this, that he is our example. The apostles are our examples as well. And husbands are to be examples to their wives. Now, in the case of, because these do exist, and some of you may be thinking at different times that this is your marriage, unequally yoked marriages exist within churches, amongst Christians. Not unequally yoked in the sense that neither believe, or one of them doesn't believe in the gospel and one does, but unequally yoked in the sense that there's a disparate relationship going on between the mature, or as it relates to the maturity of either. All right. And so in the case of those kinds of marriages, or marriages in which one spouse is far less mature than the other, the Spirit is going to use the example. One of the things, the Spirit will use words, yes, but the words must be matched by an example. That's a very powerful way to teach, is through example. Paul says, I didn't come to you in word only, but in power. His manner of life matched that which he preached. And so in the case of unequally yoked marriages, what will happen is the Spirit will, by His grace, use the example of the mature to mature the immature. Does that make sense? The Spirit will use the example of the mature to mature the immature. So as husbands, we cannot expect our wives or our children, for that matter, to live as we do not, or to live in ways we ourselves are not willing to live, because that is hypocrisy and it breeds unbelief. Because they see that there is no power behind your words. What is the gospel? It is word. If there's no power associated with the word, they're going to perceive the gospel itself as powerless. It's not, but if that's what our example testifies unto, then that's what people will be misled to believe. So the husband must lead his wife in discipleship, the husband must lead his wife in exemplary service, and the husband must lead his wife in intercession. That's the third thing. Discipleship, exemplary service, intercession. And the husband intercedes on behalf of his wife through prayer and through... This sounds bad, but it's not as rigid as I'm making it seem. Through legislating the household. All right, and I'll explain what that means here in a moment. But firstly, through prayer, the husband, above all, given his role, given his responsibility, given his high calling by God, the husband above all is expected to intercede for his entire family, including his own wife, through prayer. So husbands, are you praying for your wives? It's easy to complain about issues in marriage. It's easy to complain about issues in the other person. Are you praying for the things you perceive to be off? Are you taking them to God? Husbands need to pray in proportion with their expectations. Even if a husband has a godly expectation, right? Husbands need to pray in proportion with that expectation, or they should not expect that expectation. If they're not willing to trust God with their expectations, then what hope do they have that God himself will conform their homes in a godly way or into a godly mold? Husbands must pray in proportion with their expectations, and husbands must not demand from their wives what they are unwilling to ask God for. So this, what this does is it makes us husbands, because we need this, because we're worse than we know, this makes us accountable to God. Because all of a sudden, what we expect of our wives and of our children, we must take to God. And to take something to God, if you're a Christian, you have to understand that once we take something to God, we pray for it. We're praying for God to do this. We better ensure that that is something that is scriptural, something that is biblical, something that is permissible in light of the holy word of God. And so what this does is it makes husbands accountable to God, makes husbands accountable to Christ as they lead and expect from their wives. Do not demand godliness from your spouse if you are not praying for godliness in your spouse. So pray for godliness from your spouse and thus expect godliness in your spouse. Right? If this is a Christian marriage, God has promised to bless it to one extent or another. Pray for that blessing in your marriage and lead accordingly. Do not demand a healthy work ethic in your spouse if you are not willing to pray for a healthy work ethic in your spouse. Do not demand a healthy work ethic in your children if you're not willing to pray for a healthy work ethic in your children. These things must be entrusted to God. They are not achieved by our mere legislature. They are not achieved by the amount or the level of compulsion we can create atmospherically in our own homes. These things are achieved only by God. So they must be taken to God through prayer. So the husband is shouldered with the responsibility of interceding for his whole family, and especially his wife, through prayer. This doesn't necessarily happen with your wives, husbands, but it does happen. It can happen privately. It can happen spontaneously. It can happen in the morning, and it can happen in the evening, it can happen at church. But husbands must pray for their wives. And then husbands, secondly, must also legislate their household. What I mean by that is that the husband is a little picture, if you will, of Christ in his home. And what is Christ for his church? Well, he is the perfect law keeper and the perfect law giver. So husbands should exemplify obeying Christ, though that will never happen to any perfect degree in this life, yet that is the calling. But he also must picture Christ or depict Christ or imitate Christ in leading his household through the moral law of God. And I don't mean that the husband should lead his household as a relentless, mercilessness lawgiver or legislator. A judge without compassion or mercy. Because that's not what we receive from Christ, is it? All right, that would not be to imitate Christ. That would be more or less to imitate Moses. We're not imitating Moses. We're imitating our Lord. Husbands. All right, and so God's law or God's moral law is to be taught. It's to be, I put enforced here, and I'm thinking specifically of children and their often transgression of God's law along with ours. They must be disciplined, but they also have to understand that we're all sinners in need of God's grace. But going along with both of those things is exemplification. And if you try to enforce or even teach God's rules, but do not instantiate yourself or imitate God's rules, then hypocrisy will ensue. Because that's what hypocrisy is, right? It is to expect of someone what you yourselves are not willing to be bound by. And when I say that we are to teach God's rules, that we are to teach God's law, those things are to be taught, exemplified, not just the letter, not just the bare letter of the law, which any unbeliever can appear to obey, right? So it's not just a checkbox. You're not setting up a list on your refrigerator and checking off the boxes as they are completed. No, the husband must teach and exemplify the spirit of the law. And what is the spirit of the law? What rests behind the law? How does Jesus sum up the law? He sums it up in terms of love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole of the law. Those summarize both tables of the Ten Commandments. So the spirit of the law is what? It is love. So the husband must teach these things and must exemplify these things in a spirit of love and desire and earnestness to see his family grow in godliness. The law is not to be used as a baseball bat to conform the outward moralistic behavior of the family. The law is to be used as a tool of love and is to be mixed with a faithful, earnest desire to see the family grow in godliness. The wife grow in godliness, the children grow in godliness, and even the husband grow in godliness. But you have God's rules, right? And it's easy to look back in Exodus 20 and you can say, well, there's the 10th commandments, and here are Jesus' words that summarize the 10 commandments and so on. And what about their more practical matters, right? There are more practical matters. Take your shoes off at the door. Do the dishes at such and such time. Here are your chores. Make sure you get those things done, right? And of course, the fifth commandment bolsters the parental authority to be able to issue these kinds of commandments to their children. And these things are for the natural good of the home, right? So these things aren't God's law. They are house rules, right? They are house rules. You have God's rules, which should be at the top of your refrigerator. And then you have house rules, which should be underneath, right? And the house rules should be in servitude or in subjection to God's rules. But nevertheless, you have house rules. That's the reality of it. And those house rules cannot be transgressed, should not be transgressed by children. And the husband and the wife need to be on the same page when it comes to house rules. And there needs to be communication. Right? Take your shoes off at the door, do the dishes at this and this time. Take out the trash, change the oil, and those are all things the wife does. Not really. Anyway, I think we'll go ahead and stop there. I'm done for the moment shouldering us husbands with the high calling of husbandhood in the scriptures. What we have to remember is as we go through these kinds of things, and we see the calling, which is, when we talk about calling, we talk about duty. We see the law. We have to remember that we are all sinners, saved by the grace of God through Christ alone. And that as we approach these duties, as we approach God's law, and as we seek to obey God's law, we're not doing so as ones who expect to earn their justification through such or hope to make God happy through our obedience. God is made happy through his only begotten Son who has stood in our place. All right. So we're not, that's not the pretext of messages like this one. The other thing is that as we talk about the law, and this is very important for us husbands, as we talk about the law and as we talk about the Word of God and as we counsel with the Word of God in our homes, we're not coming to our wives and we're not coming to our children. And both of them, by the way, have to know this as ones who are superior to them in terms of moralistic behavior, in terms of our abilities to keep God's law. All right. Remember when we had the conference on child raising children, and I think it was Daniel Chamberlain that I don't know if he said it in a message, but he talked about how one time, right? One of his sons had transgressed and had there was some discipline warranted. And there was one time where he actually turned, he gave the paddle to his son, and he turned around and let his son hit him instead. And the picture there is substitutionary atonement. He did it once, but he did it so that he could teach his son the gospel, because that's what Christ did for us. He stood in our place. He took our punishment. The undeserving lamb, pure lamb, took our punishment for us so that we would not have to suffer such punishment. It was a picture of the gospel. And so, husbands, you need to always be willing. We need to always be willing to make it very clear that we, too, fall short of the glory of God, and that our standard is this. It's not this, and it's not this. It's God's word, right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the beautiful institution of marriage, which is nevertheless corrupted by sin. We pray that as it is corrupted by sin, you would give us the grace to repent, that you would give us the grace to live with one another, with our wives, in humility, in diligence, in confidence, in subjection to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us feeble men, because that's what we are. We are feeble and we are weak. We pray that you would hold us up, that you would strengthen us, that you would give us your wisdom. We pray that you would give our marriages grace, that you would heal places in various marriages that are broken or are wounded, and that you would reward those areas that are stable and sure and in alignment with your word, with your countenance, your kindness, that you would help us to see the glories of biblical marriage and the importance of biblical marriage, whether or not we have young children, whether or not we're empty nesters, whether or not we're singles awaiting marriage. Lord, we pray that you would instill within our minds these principles, that you would grow us in grace. We pray also that you would prepare us for this morning's service as we look into Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. We pray that you would help us to see all the more the righteousness of Christ on which we depend. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.